We shall turn now for a little to the portion of God's Word read, the book of Nehemiah, and continuing to consider together the great work that God was doing chiefly under the leadership of Nehemiah at this time. And we have followed the workings of Nehemiah and the people, their activity amidst opposition, being able to complete the work of building the walls of Jerusalem. In spite of all the opposition, the work of the building of the walls was finished. But as we noted last week, the work itself that God had put into the heart of Nehemiah was not yet completed. God didn't want walls merely built so that the city would be restored, but the whole purpose was to have a habitation for his people where he would make his presence known among them. And so it was necessary then that the people would be gathered and that they under God would be brought into a right and proper relationship with God who had brought them back out of their bondage. They were aware that they had been in Babylon because of sin, because of idolatry and backsliding, and because they had forgotten their God, they ended up in bondage where they cried and they groaned under the oppressor. But now when God has opened up the way for them to return, it is so that he may return unto them, that they will know him back now in Jerusalem, the city of their solemnities. Now, as we said last week, there really is a great reviving and a reformation taking place under Nehemiah, but particularly under the ministry of Ezra, the ready scribe, who is called in, as we noted, Nehemiah calls in Ezra. Ezra has been active in Jerusalem in the past, building the house of God, restoring it, and restoring the priesthood and the sacrifices and so on. But now he's brought back because of a pressing need at this time. The people are in reality ignorant. They've come back from Babylon, but they remain spiritually in ignorance. And Nehemiah is not satisfied that this state of things would continue, and so he calls in Ezra, the scribe, to bring the word of God to the people. And we noted last week the reverence they manifested toward the word of God, their readiness to hear it and to receive it, and the reception that it had in their minds and their thinking. And we noted then their response to it. Now, because of the response, things begin to happen. Because of the way they respond to the word of God, things begin to change. Dramatic changes take place among the people. Their attitudes change. Their families even change. Their attitude to God changes. Their attitude to sin changes. Tremendous changes are wrought among them. And we would like to consider a little further what happens when God works by his Spirit to revive and reform his church. It is always interesting to find how people expect God to revive and to reform his church on occasions. And very often, seeking inspiration regarding such matters, they will turn to read books about revivals in the past. And you will find that again and again, people will resort to reading about the great awakenings in Scotland, in America, and in Ireland, and in various parts of the world. And yet, there are times when God is seen to be reviving and reforming his church, recorded in the scriptures. But somehow or other, they don't seem to be so appealing. They don't seem to be of the same interest. But these things are written as part of the infallible record that we can rely upon. And as I again and again remind you of what Paul wrote to the Romans, the reason these things are recorded is whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So when we go back to a time like this and we see what happens, it ought to inspire us and encourage us to be seeking that God would do again what he did then, because we have the record of the means that God actually used, so that we can then turn to the same means and look to God to bless the same means as he did in Nehemiah and in Ezra's time. Now, when we look at, we just read part of this chapter 9, it is basically a record of events in the past, how God had led his people from, he brought them out of Egypt right until he took them into the promised land, and then because of their sin into captivity, and now he's brought them back. So wisely they are reviewing their past and they are looking back with this intention and purpose, as you see chapter 9, verse 33, and this is where we ended last week. Nehemiah 9, verse 33. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. Now, what are they recognizing? They're recognizing we are not what we should be. We are not where we should be. We are not spiritually how we ought to be. But they don't just sit back and say, well, God is sovereign. This is what we hear so often today. Well, God is sovereign, and this is our day. There's basically nothing we can do about it, so we ought to just accept it and get on with it. What are these people doing? Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. In other words, what they're saying is this: the condition we find ourselves in is not any accident. It has a reason. It is that which God has brought upon us. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. Recognition, God is in this. And as we said last week, if we are wise, we will take note of what the Spirit of God draws our attention to. Because these people were acknowledging, we have come to this state and we have been brought into this condition for a reason. But then they're asking, how did we get here? How did we arrive here? Why has God done what he's done? Why has God dealt with us as he has done? And they recognize, well, God is righteous, God is just, his workings are perfect, so where does the problem lie? It must lie with us. That's what they recognize. And you will see that they recognize their own personal involvement in what has happened. They mention our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers. They have failed to keep God's law. They have disobeyed God. Now, the great problem is they cannot expect to be any different or to make any improvement unless they will be brought back to the very source of divine light that had been forsaken in the past. And now you notice in chapter 9, verse 17, as they are acknowledging, the priests, the Levites are acknowledging God's dealings with them in the past, his goodness, and then their rebellion against a good God. Verse 17, he says, they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But then look at this. But thou art a God ready to pardon. Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and note those words, and forsookest them not, and forsookest them not. This is their hope at this time, and forsookest them not. In spite of all that they were guilty of, all the sins they'd committed, all their rebellion and disobedience, yet here is their hope. Thou forsookest them not. Then in verse 18, yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God and brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Yet thou and thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. Notice the repetition. And forsookest them not. And every child of God, every child of grace, will understand what here these men were speaking about. That as they find themselves, their only hope is in the God who did not forsake them, who didn't leave them, who didn't depart from them, but kept his covenant with them. Because when you go back to verse 7, what are they saying? Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him. And then notice those words near the end of verse 8. And hast performed thy words. God had performed every word that he had spoken to Abraham. He had kept his promise. He had been faithful. And then these people to whom he had been faithful, they were unfaithful. And yet God, even when they deserved it, didn't forsake them. And that is the only reason here we find there is a reviving and a reformation of the church, because God had not forsaken them. He had not turned his back upon them. But as Ezra brings the word of God to them, it is through that word that they have a new discovery of God. And they are able to speak of God being gracious. He's ready to pardon. There's no hope for them if he's not ready to pardon. But he is ready to pardon. And that is an amazing statement in itself. It isn't that they're here wondering, will God pardon, when we think of all our sins and the sins of the past generations? Will God pardon if we come to God? Might we discover that he's ready to pardon? It's stated here, he's ready. It's as though God is waiting. It's the most willing thing that God can do, to forgive, to pardon. He's ready to pardon, and gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. They had forgotten God in the past. Now they are brought to remember God, who has not forsaken them, and they begin to hope, because they have learned that God is ready to pardon, that he is gracious, that he is merciful, so they can come to him, and they can hope for a reviving. They can hope for a reformation. In the same chapter 9, you see later on, in verse 26, we read there, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations." So here is a record of their part of their past, where they testified, or they persecuted, they slew the prophets that actually called on them and sought to persuade them to turn them to the Lord. They rejected God. They refused to return. And you would think, well, if there's any people deserving to be forsaken, it's this people. And yet God didn't forsake them. And he put it into the heart of Nehemiah, because he didn't forsake them. He put it into the heart of Nehemiah to seek the welfare, to come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And he put it into the heart of Ezra to bring the word of God that had been lost, to bring it back to them, that they might discover who in reality God is. And they discovered here that God was faithful in keeping his covenant. Going back to the very first chapter of Nehemiah and the verse 5, Nehemiah approaches God and he says, verse 5, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant." God keeps his covenant. And that's why I'm approaching him. That's why I'm pleading with him. That's why I'm expressing my concern before God for the situation in Jerusalem, because God keeps covenant. And he will not forget his covenant. And I can plead the covenant promises. And here in chapter 9, you see, they're going back to Abraham. They're going back to God establishing his covenant. And they're speaking of that covenant that is the basis of their hope. And in the basis of that covenant, God has not forsaken them. He is now calling them to repentance. And he is calling them to forsake their sins, to repent of them and turn to himself. But they've discovered not only that God is a covenant God and a covenant-keeping God, but that he is a sin-hating God. They have come to learn just how much God hates the sins of even those that he will keep covenant with, and those that he will not forsake. Remember what we're talking about here. people brought out of Babylon, brought back to Jerusalem, part of the covenant community that God had formed through the family of Abraham. And here they are confessing their sins and the sins of past generations, and they are doing so because they have now learned God pardons. He is waiting to pardon. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. So we can come and we can confess our sins to him and expect that he will pardon. Look at chapter 9, how they're confessing their sins. Verse 1 of chapter 9, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. There's a seriousness about their actions here. They are manifesting real seriousness before God. They aren't just uttering words. They are clothing themselves in sackcloth. That was an outward sign of one humbling himself, setting aside the ordinary garments and putting on sackcloth to humiliate themselves before God. Verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now look at what is written in verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day and another 1/4 part of the day confessed. Now notice that. They read from the word of God for a 1/4 part of the day. And for an equal period of time, they were confessing their sins before God. It would seem that the word of God had such an effect upon them, they were compelled to confess their sins. Now, that is something that we ought to inquire about. What kind of an effect does the word of God have upon ourselves when we read it, when we hear it? How long do we spend, how much time do we spend confessing our sins? Or perhaps we think, well, I don't have many to confess. It won't take long to confess my sins. That would seem to be the way a lot of people are, because they confess so few sins that it doesn't take long. Obviously, they're not great sinners. But these people brought under conviction of sin by the power of the word of God, note how they confess their sins. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. They withdrew from the influence of those who were not penitent, the strangers. They weren't interested in God. They weren't interested in the scriptures. They weren't interested in humbling themselves in sackcloth. So they withdrew from such. They separated themselves to this business. It was so important that they separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins. They didn't spend time confessing the sins of the Babylonians or the sins of the heathen or the sins of the strangers that are referred to here. Or they could have brought before God the sins of the strangers, their idolatry, their blasphemies, their immorality. They could have done that, but you see how serious they have become. They stood and confessed their sins. Now that is something that we need to learn well. the importance of confessing our sins. We can be good at confessing the sins of the nation, and that's not difficult because their sins are so glaring. Or the sins of our community. Or the sins of those who don't go to the house of God or don't worship or don't keep the Sabbath, or we can confess their sins. These people are here engaged in confessing their sins, the sins for which they were guilty. But further, they also confessed the sins of their fathers. We are told here that they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, I have enough experience in the ministry to know this, that once you speak about the sins of the fathers, you're in trouble. Because the fathers didn't sin. The fathers didn't sin. Whatever they did, they didn't sin. Whatever action they took, whatever course they followed, whatever they did, there was no sin in it. And that is here what these people are recognizing. Our sins go back. Our sins go back to previous generations. Now you go to Exodus chapter 20, where we have there the commandments, and sometimes we wonder how much attention is really paid to the commandments when we recite them. Verse 5 of Exodus 20, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that's graven images, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now this is the God that these people have discovered. And they recognize, we have sinned, yes, but our fathers before us have sinned, and we have become partakers of their sins, and we have simply added to their sins, and therefore, though they are silent themselves, we've got to acknowledge to God their sins. Now, you see, that will not arise. That will not happen unless we have an understanding of the theology of the covenant. When you have a theology that makes everyone an individual, simply responsible for themselves and no one else, then nobody's going to confess the sins of their fathers. But when we understand there is one church, a one body, there is one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is one faith, there is one baptism, when we understand the unification of the church in all ages, in all generations, we then have to acknowledge the sins of the church in the past that have led to the sins in the present. That's what was happening. I know from experience, I've even asked elders. I said, we sing, we with our fathers sinned have. And then I've asked, what sins of the fathers? Well, we'll just leave that now. And you see, unless we are prepared to humble ourselves sufficiently, to acknowledge the sins of the past. You remember David. David found himself in great straits, a famine in the land. And he couldn't understand why it was. He went to seek the Lord. And what did God tell him was wrong? Sins of the past. You remember in the book of Joshua, the Gibeonites, they had heard, you see, of the advance of Joshua and his armies, and they began to think, we're in trouble. The God of these Israelites is marching through the land and we're in trouble. So what did they do? They came and they deceived Joshua. They failed, Joshua and those around him failed, to ask counsel of the Lord. Joshua chapter 9. The men of Gibeon, they took of their victuals and they brought them and they appeared to have traveled a long distance. Their feet were, shoes were clouted, their bread was moldy and so on. And they had this story, you see, to tell Joshua. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. But for the sake of time, what happens? Joshua and the elders of Israel entered into an agreement, swearing before God that they would not slay the Gibeonites. But instead, we're told, this is what verse 20, they said they would do this, we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And they swore an oath. And they feared if that oath is ever broken, if we do not keep it, wrath will come upon us from God. Verse 21, the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. What happened? Saul went and slew the Gibeonites, and the wrath of God came. Now it didn't come immediately. And that's what here we find happens. Wrath came because of actions that dishonored God, and because of actions that brought God's name into disrepute, because they'd sworn to the Gibeonites by the name of God. And it was as though then God's not reliable. And here, whenever we find the children of Israel under Nehemiah years later, they're recognizing God does not forget the past. The past catches up. And here, David had to learn that even though he was not personally guilty for the actions of Saul, Saul had slain the men, not David. But in David's reign, you see, the wrath of God begins to appear. God's displeasure becomes very obvious. Because, you see, God does visit the sins of the fathers. And when we read here of these people, and they're saying, howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right. And even here in our little congregation, with the troubles and trials that we've had, Well, we would do well to ask, is there a reason for it? Why has it happened? Is there anything in the past that has contributed to it? Has God not forgotten sins in the past? Or do we just say, no, no, there's no sins in our past. We're not like that. We're better than the average. This is what Nehemiah had to face up to. This is what Ezra has to come to the people with the word of God to convince them this was the case. But they stood and they confessed their sins and the sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And God was ready to pardon. If God had not been ready to pardon, it would have been useless for them even to begin to confess their sins. But God was ready to pardon. And it would be a glorious day indeed when such a conviction would come upon the people of God. He is ready to pardon. Therefore, let's confess our sins and the sins of our fathers and our backslidings and our departures from God and perhaps even covering of sin. Now, you find here that the reason why this happens, they've discovered God is a sin-hating God and he will not overlook sin and he will not forget it. He will judge it. He will punish it. When they come praying and confessing their sins, God proves to be faithful to his word. And because of the confidence they have in God, they respond to his word. Now you will notice the repetition of the words or similar words, what is written. Verse 14 of chapter 8, verse 14, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded Moses. They found written. When Ezra brought the law of God to them, the works of the writings of Moses, they discovered things there that they were previously ignorant of. They found written. They didn't here begin to confess their sins because they merely felt in themselves they ought to do it. Or it would perhaps make them feel better because their consciences wouldn't trouble them now. What is influencing them is this, what is written. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses. Look at the end of verse 15 of chapter 8, 2. And they were to take palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. You see the emphasis on what is written. That's where it all begins. They are directed to what is written. And they believe what is written. And they take it seriously. And if only we could get people today, if only we could get God's people to pay heed to what is written. You hear people saying, oh, well, I believe, or I feel, or I'm convinced. They don't say, well, it is written. And that's what concerned these people. We've got to line our thinking up with what is written. We've got to behave according to what is written. You see, again in the chapter 10, verse 34, we cast lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. Verse 36, also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. And you can see this is now what really concerns them. You go to chapter 13 on the verse 1, and that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and then therein was found written. What was producing this repentance, this confession of sins, this determination to be right with God? It was because of what was written. But furthermore, going back to chapter 10, verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, and listen, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They knew and they understood what God was requiring of them. They're not any more ignorant. They now know through the word, this is what God's saying. This is what God's requiring. And we better conform. And because God is revealing himself as a God who hates sin and will punish it, we better repent. But because we've learned that God is ready to pardon, it encourages us to come seeking pardon. Now this, of course, is the work of God at this particular time in history, but it teaches us how we need to approach God, what our relationship, what our attitude to God must be. And it teaches us the conditions under which God does revive his work and God does reform his church. These people, the reformation that was taking place in their experience was reformation according to what was written. Not just something that was happening different to what had previously happened. People might think to themselves, well, what a wonderful reformation because things are changed. But have they changed correctly? This is what was happening. The word of God was coming with power to the consciences and moving the wills of these people. And they were seeking God in earnest. Now, you and I, we don't live in the same times, same conditions. But you know, even here locally in the congregation, there are those connected with our families that are not converted. They're on their way to a lost eternity. And if there is to be reviving and reformation, well, it ought to start here. And we ought to be determined to be conformed ourselves personally to what is written. And you can see here how important it is that they separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. But it didn't just stop with individuals, it was whole families. It's a reformation within the family. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. And when the word of God was understood in the families, families then were standing confessing their sins and they were turning as families to the Lord. But these things are written that we might learn from them and that we might indeed make use of them. And that we might follow the examples they set to us. And if God did this for Nehemiah and for Ezra. He can do it for us. But the great question is, are we willing? Are we willing to do what these people did? To confess our sins, even to go back perhaps? Are there things in the past that we did or feel to do? Things that God disapproved of? Things that were grieving to God that now He is demonstrating His anger against, as it was in the days of David? These are solemn lessons, but remember, they are written. They are written, so we can't ignore them, no more than these people could ignore what was written for them. But we shall leave it there. May God bless His word.